we're going to start in the Gospel of John, and I really want to get going on this because the Gospel of John, John chapter 13. Interesting, I chose this scripture as a beginning based on our Easter dinner last week and my son's question. And it was a great question. As we go through it, it'll just take care of itself. And he asked me a great question. You know what I used to miss? When he was going to the Bible college, there's a little span there where I'd have to drive him. And the questions, the discussions we'd get in were great, scriptural and stuff. But anyway, if you look at John 13, verse 34, John writes what Jesus says. And Jesus says, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another." Let's pray. Lord, we do pray that. There's times, Lord, even in the body of Christ, where things happen, conflicts arise, whatever it is, but we need to love each other. We need to forgive each other. We need to love one another as you have loved us. That's the new command. Father, we pray that today. We pray in our hearts, if there's anyone we need to forgive or whatever, that we do that. Lord, search our hearts, try us, know us, see if there be any wicked way in us. And Lord, show us that and lead us in the way everlasting. Pray that, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus, our Savior. Amen. A new commandment. And I look at that and I put a question mark in my mind. A new commandment. And it's easy to do that. The specific ancient Greek word used here for new implies freshness. Something fresh. Not necessarily new age-wise. Fresh. Or the opposite of worn out. It does not mean recent or different. It's not different at all. And it isn't that this commandment was just invented, but it will be presented in a new, fresh way. You know, everything with Jesus was new and fresh, really, when you think about it. When he showed up, these old religious men and you know, entrenched in Judaism and the law and all this stuff, when Jesus came, he was so new and so fresh, they rejected him. Like, you're not what we want. You can't be right. They just thought he was crazy and everything. But we may have thought the new commandment was for us to love Jesus in an outstanding way. Well, it must be that he wants us to love him, and that's what's new. Not really. Instead, Jesus directed them, or he directed us, to love one another, emphasizing that there should be a special presence among the followers of Jesus Christ. And it really, as I have loved you, as I've loved you. Think about it. So the command to love wasn't new, but the extent of the love just displayed by Jesus was new. Did anybody display love greater than Jesus by going to the cross? God himself. You know, I was studying yesterday and a little bit this morning on different things about cults, because they're coming around again. You know how it is, right? Spring. And, you know, I'm always looking for interesting ways to talk to them about the Lord and everything. But Jesus is God in the flesh who went to the cross for us. So the cults don't believe that Jesus is God. So I kind of can't wait till they come. And I just want to, you know, ensure them that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, you know? That's what they take away from the Lord, that Jesus isn't God. Well, anyway, love was newly defined by his example, or from his example. Again, love one another too. So Christ's new commandment of agape love would actually be open for opinion if he hadn't come back literally and explained it, I believe. If he hadn't defined it, because love itself is kind of relative, isn't it? It can be relative. Its measure, though, is as I have loved you. And if I repeat myself a lot, it's because I think I have to. Because we don't love everyone the way he has loved us. We don't even love him the way he has loved us. But we're working on it, right? If you're walking with Jesus, you're working on it, aren't you? You know what I mean? So Jesus' love was altogether unselfish, even to death. We are to love our neighbor as ourselves, but we are to love our fellow Christians as Christ loved us, and that's far more than we even love ourselves. He said, too, by this, all will know that you are my disciples. Can people tell that you're one of the Lord's disciples? That's a good question, isn't it? Jesus said that love would be the identifying mark of his disciples. And it wasn't that love for the outside world wasn't important or relevant, but it wasn't first. There are other measures of discipleship, but they come after this mark. Jesus would mark us as his disciples by our love for one another. We can mark ourselves as his disciples by our love for one another. And the world can mark us as his disciples by our love for one another. You know what's interesting? Tertullian, he was a Christian theologian, scholar, writer, came around about the end of the first century, I guess it was, and he reported that the pagans, one century after the gospel had been first published, John first published, let's say, the pagans said of the Christians, "Do you see how much they love one another?" I thought, that's awesome, isn't it? That a century after John's gospel, the people in the world were looking at Christians and saying, "Look at how those guys love each other." Isn't that interesting? I hope they would still say that today. I'm sure there are places. I find this is the most loving church I've ever been a part of, and I've been a part of a lot of them. This is a real family once you really get involved, isn't it? But see how they love one another? I think that's the mark. That's the mark I've been talking about, isn't it? Well, let's turn to 1 John chapter 2. And same guy, lots older. 1 John chapter 2, he starts off again, "My little children," and this dude's old. "My little children, these things I write unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin," now you have to think of this guy, who he is. This is John. He's about 100 years old. He has a right to address us as little children, or them, and the right to speak with authority concerning the sin that threatens to wipe us out. He had this God-given authority, so he can call you little children. "And I write to you that you sin not," John said. But knowing personally the frailty of us all, he went on, "But if you sin..." This is not like an off-ramp, okay? This is not like a back door for you. "Well, I'm going to sin. I know I'm going to sin. It's okay. I got this exit ramp here." And no, "but if you sin," that doesn't mean go ahead. It doesn't give us license. He says, "But if you do, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." Now, advocate, it's that Greek word paraclete. And we know that paraclete is the word that Jesus used for the Holy Spirit, a comforter, it could mean. It's the same word used, advocate, paraclete in Greek, comforter. Jesus used that word in John 14. It literally means one called alongside. And when Jesus referred to a paraclete, he was talking about the Holy Spirit. "I'm going to leave, don't worry. One like me is coming, who'll come alongside." And he called him the helper, the Holy Spirit. In this case, we're talking about Jesus Christ. And he says, if we sin, we're not scratched off the list or booted out of the family because we have an advocate, we have a defense attorney in Jesus Christ. Man, when I stand before the throne and the Father's looking at me and I'm going to be judged for my works, I'm saved, my sins have been taken care of, but I'm going to be standing there for good, bad, you know, whatever, and rewards and this and that and everything. I'm going to have a defense attorney who is God the Son of God. Father, he's one of mine. I like that. And again, it's not license to sin. This really, people say, well, the way Paul wrote and John wrote, you know, they're saying like, there's so much grace, go ahead and sin. No, they did not say that, not at all. This should keep us from a lifestyle of sin and we should be growing. Are you growing to hate sin? That's a true mark. That's a true mark. Don't you hate sin? Don't you hate the sin you see in the world? Don't you really hate the sin you see in yourself? Man, I can't wait till I never sin again. So we should be growing to hate it. Literally, habitual sin is an indication that you're not saved. I mean, if you keep doing the same stuff over and over and your worldly friends don't see any difference in you and you're out there, you know, I mean, are you really saved? Well, look at, he says, and he is the propitiation. Literally, he's the sacrifice or the satisfaction for our sins. His sacrifice was once for all time, for everyone, for anyone, once for all, for our sins. So the procedures of our defense attorney aren't manipulation of the evidence for us or to make excuses for our sin. No. Our advocate bases his whole case on the fact that he's the propitiation for our sins. In other words, he took upon himself the righteous indignation of the Father, which should have been thrown on us. That experience on the cross was hell, and he took it for you. He took it for me. He took it for all of us. So it should have been thrown on us. Think of it this way. Imagine if my wonderful daughter-in-law here, Maggie, she's speeding through Honeoy at 90 miles an hour, and she gets pulled over by a cop, and she's taken to town court. And even though she walks in and she's all nervous, she's relieved to discover that her father's the judge. How about that? The presiding judge is her dad. And it is. It would be. But that's why there's a smile on her face, because even after the evidence is presented, she's thinking, no problem. And after all that, again, the judge is her dad and he loves her, right? Now imagine her surprise, though, when Maggie hears Glenn yell out, guilty! The fine is $8,000 or 8 years in jail. And Maggie cries, how can this be? You're my dad. But Glenn answers, young lady, in this courtroom, I am the judge and justice must be done. Well, so Maggie opens her purse to pay the fine, but she only finds $2. And Joe isn't there. He'd only have $1 anyway. Just kidding. So when the bailiff is about to slap cuffs on her wrist and all that and haul her to jail, the judge comes around and he deliberately takes off his robe. He leaves the bench to be beside her to pay the fine. So justice is served because the price of the sin for speeding was paid, not by her, but by her father, who paid a debt she was completely unable to pay. That's exactly what happened to us when Jesus Christ became the propitiation or the payment for our sin. Same thing. It's just like that. He is the propitiation, the payment for our sin, and not only for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, Jesus not only paid the price for our sin, but for the sins of the whole world. All who will receive, of course. But the value of his blood is never limited. It is infinite. His blood probably bled out completely on the cross, but there's no limit to the power of it. I think one drop would have cleansed all of humanity if they'd accept. But in Matthew 12:31, Jesus said, all manner of sin is forgiven. All men, he said, except for one, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. This is the one sin that will separate anyone from God presently and also damn them eternally. It's the repeated refusal of anyone, any person at all, to listen to the Spirit speaking to your heart, saying, you need a Savior, and it's Jesus Christ. You have put that off, and you have ignored that, and you have not asked Christ to save you, and you die, and it's too late. That's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. People ask me, have I done the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? I said, well, you're still alive, for one thing, you know, and you're talking to me. You still have the chance, the opportunity to receive Christ, so no. So that's what it is. You know, people think, have I done the unpardonable sin? Well, if you're still alive, come to Christ, and then you haven't committed the unpardonable sin. Again, it's repeated refusal to listen to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's whole job is to come alongside you and get you to Jesus. When you finally get saved, haven't you realized all the times the Holy Spirit tried? Boy, I sure have. I used to do art. I was an artist. I used to do artwork for churches and stuff. And I'd start reading this stuff, and I'd be like, well, I'm good, you know, I go to this church, and I've done all the stuff, and I wasn't. But I was reading about it all the time. Anyways, but Jesus paid the price for your sin, and to not accept this free gift of salvation, that's the blasphemy of the Spirit. In verse 3, and hereby we do know that we know him. You know what? Count how many times John uses the word know. Like knowledge, to know in this epistle. I think it's 39 times or so, 37 maybe. I like this. This epistle spoke to me when I was a brand new Christian because I did not know what assurance was. I wanted to know, well, how do I know I'm going to heaven? And the Bible told me, you know, because previously I was going to a church where, well, you can't know. You just keep working your way there. You might make it someday. And I'm like, that ain't good enough. And that's not what the Bible says anyways. And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He saith, I know him and keepeth not his commandments, or he that saith, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So after talking about enjoying communion or fellowship with God in the first section of his epistle. In verses 3 through 11, John goes on to talk about obeying the commandments of God. And what did Jesus say? You know, if you love me, you will obey me. For him, the proof that we love him is that we obey him, right? I mean, if you're parents, kids who really love you will obey you. But the second appearance of the word know in this passage is the Greek word gnosko. And it speaks of intimacy, to know intimately, okay? So we know we're walking in intimacy with God if we keep his commandments. And John is bent on this theme of assurance. I love assurance. When it hit me for the first time, it was just wonderful. His assurance that we may know. You can leave here today and know absolutely for certain if you're going to go to heaven. You know that? You can ask Jesus Christ to save you because he paid for your sins. You just need to accept. Lord, I accept you for what you are. You're God who came in the flesh and died for and paid for my sin. Please forgive me. I mean, we can know. And he puts know 37 times in this epistle. But he says, but whoso keepeth, or you know that word keepeth, we know keep his word, right? Keep his word. You know what it also means? That is a double meaning. I love Greek. It means to guard the word too. Are you guarding the word? What does that mean? Well, for one thing, you guard it in your heart. You don't let anybody attack it or take it away or rip it off or add to it or anything like that if you're studying it. So we keepeth, or we guard his word, that guy. In him, verily, is the love of God perfected. Hereby know that we are in him. So we have the privilege of saying, Lord, even though I struggle and fall, I still see the beauty of holiness and rightness of your ways. And I desire, you ever done this? I desire with all my heart, Lord, to do what you say. And if that is your heart, you know what? Then you're in him. You ever said that? Lord, I desire with all my heart to follow you, to obey you, and really mean it? Then you're in him. Because I'll tell you what, the non-believer doesn't do that. The one who doesn't believe doesn't say that. And I'm sure I'm looking at a whole room full of people, and in your heart, you said that to the Lord. With all my heart, I want to obey you. Then you're in him. He saith, he abideth in him, or he that saith, he abideth in him, Christ, ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Man, the world's clamoring for a role model, you know. We've got one. We've got the ultimate role model. He did everything perfectly. You know, you want to tell kids to follow someone. They've got sports heroes and rock heroes and whatever they got. Man, Jesus is everything. He's the role model. We should walk as he walked. And a genuine believer in Jesus Christ is supposed to have as the standard of his thoughts, of his deeds, love, and life exemplified in Jesus and nothing less. You know, we look to the world for a lot of wisdom. There is wisdom out there in the world, you know, but not so much godly wisdom. And Jesus himself manifests in perfect humanity. That's our standard. So is it a burdensome obligation to keep his commandments? I've had people say that. It's tough being a Christian. I'll tell you what, it's tougher not being a Christian because I don't know what keeps them going. I know I'm going to heaven. That's what keeps me going. And I know that other people need to go to heaven too. That gets me up in the morning. Lord, there's a lot of people out there. They don't know anything about you yet. But our standard, is it a burdensome obligation to keep the commandments and to walk as he walked? That's for you to answer. Well, look, he says in verse 7, brethren, I write no new, meaning age-wise, the age of something. It's not a new commandment that I'm writing to you, but an old commandment which you had from the beginning. So the old commandment is the word which you have heard from the beginning. John says, I'm not laying legalism on you or giving you new rules. What I'm telling you to do, you've heard it all along, right from the very beginning. So it's not a new revelation. And in the beginning of the world, or the union of Adam and Eve, or the beginning of Israel, the beginning of loving your neighbor, the beginning of the Mosaic Law, the beginning of Christianity, all of them are based on the sacrificial example of love by the Lord Jesus himself. We are not capable of even fathoming for a second the amount, immense love that the Lord has. I can't wait to get to heaven where things become so much clearer. I can't understand in this human body with this puny brain. But anyway, no, really, you know, I mean, do you ever just sit in his presence and you feel like you're just surrounded by love? You're in the presence of love, you're really with him? It's overwhelming. It's just amazing. So all of those things are based on the sacrificial example of love by the Lord Jesus himself. So again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him, or exists in him, and in you too, because the darkness is past and the true light now shineth. So John says again, I write no new commandment to you in verse 7. And that new is age, the word. But he uses a different word, new. John uses a different one in verse 8. It doesn't mean something that hasn't been heard before, but rather something that's fresh. It's fresh. You know what it is? You need to love the way I've loved you. The way I've loved you, Jesus is saying. This is different. They love each other. You know, the Jews, and I'm never picking on them, we're like this too. The Jews would ask Jesus if they could, will you talk about loving your neighbor, Lord? What about, I mean, who is that? And Jesus would say, it'd be anybody who has a need. And one day it dawned on me, I'm sitting there up in Canada, that's everybody. It's everybody. See, the Jew thought, I can't love a Gentile. I can't love outside my own heritage and religion and all that. Only Jews, right? No, anybody, everybody. That's fresh. In other words, even though it's an old commandment, it's not stale, it's not archaic. Also, the old commandment is as fresh as the day that it was given. Here we are, how many centuries later, it's still as fresh as the day it was given. It becomes new when it becomes a part of you. When this really dawns on you, the love of Christ, the love we should have for each other, the love we should have for him, when it becomes a part of you, when the old spiritual darkness is banished by the light, banished by the true light shining in your soul. Now, he that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother, verse 9, is in the darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness and walketh in darkness and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness has blinded his eyes. So this new commandment, again, that John is speaking about, is the greatest commandment of all. The new commandment, and I know it sounds like I'm repeating myself, the new commandment is to love. And people didn't know what love really was until Jesus. They really didn't, if you think about it. They keep the commandments. But what about the love part about? What about if you really love Jesus, wouldn't you obey him? And he says that to obey him proves that we love him. But he says, like I have loved you. That keeps coming back to me over and over and over again all week. Like I have loved you. And Joe started this. He got this. He got me really thinking about this. What does it mean, a new commandment? It's not new. And we had this discussion at Glenn and Melissa's house. And I thought, whoa, this is perfect. It's perfect. It's like, if this doesn't answer your question. But remember the young lawyer who asked the master, what is the greatest commandment? Remember this guy? Came to the Lord one day, a young lawyer. And Jesus said, he asked, what is the greatest commandment to Jesus? And Jesus said, well, how do you read it? What's your perspective? So the lawyer answered, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. And Jesus said, hey, Matthew 22:37, that's it. And then he says, and the second is like unto it, love thy neighbor as thyself. So he told the guy he wasn't that far off and all that. And the fresh word for us is that we're to love, because if we say we're walking with the Lord and we're close to the Lord, but we have hatred in our heart toward a brother or a sister, then something isn't right. Something isn't right. And it may be not right in them too, but it's the one who's observing the hatred within themselves. That's, you need to work on that. It's a wonderful thing to be able to say, to the best of my knowledge, I'm not bitter at anybody. I don't have anybody that I need to go talk to forgive. I've done it. I don't have anybody. I'm not angry or mad or angry with anybody, because I know what a sinner I am, but I know how much I've failed. I know how gracious God's been to me. Those things start to hit us. That's when our hearts know, when that's not our heart, I should say, that's when we know things aren't right. And it happens. there's occasionally someone can really annoy us, can't they? I mean, you know, or a lot of someones. But look at, he goes on, he says, I write unto you little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you little children, because you have known the Father. I have written unto you fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. And I have written unto you young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. So we can count four stages, basically, Western civilization of life. Childhood, teens, adulthood, and hey, you look wonderful, you know? You know what? Western civilization has created the teenage. Because like in Jesus' day, you went from an older child right into adulthood. There wasn't a teen niche. And I think we created that. And we let teens have that, whatever you want to call it. And then we told them what they're like. Irresponsible and goofy and wild and crazy. So they do. So that's why they do it. Because we've allowed them to do that. We gave them this position where they can be wacky and goofy and hormoned and all the other junk. You know what I mean? See, because in Jesus' day, you just went from like 13, you know, an older child to man. And so we created the teen group and let them do their thing. And then we just, they're teenagers. You know, they can't help it. Yeah, they can. Anyway, I just thought I'd throw that in there. But John says there's three stages of spiritual life. Little children, young men, and mature fathers. And two things are characteristic of little children here. He realizes his sins are forgiven, verse 12. And he knows the Father. Now, these are people who are in Christ, of course. So the children here, sins are forgiven, verse 12. And he knows the Father, verse 13. So that's an excellent starting point, but the child must go on to become a young man. And the young man in the faith not only knows the Father and knows his sins are forgiven, but he has overcome the wicked one. How did he do that? Well, he got saved. Verse 13. How? By the word of God. Verse 14. You know, here's the thing too. Listen, remember when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness? He's out there fasting, no food, no water, 40 days. He's tempted in the wilderness. It wasn't the word, don't get this wrong, people think this, it wasn't the word that he quoted three times to beat the devil. You know, we're told, well, fight the devil with the word of God, right? Of course, and quote it to him. But it wasn't the word quoted three times by Jesus that defeated the enemy, it was his submission to it. That's what it was, his submission to it. I've had people sit in the congregation and shake their head and agree with everything I'm saying, and then I might know that person, and I know they're not doing it. They're agreeing with it right now, but I know they're not going to go home and do it. I remember a guy like that in Canada. I think I even told him, I said, you sit there every week and do this, but you go home and do this. It's a submission to it. When Jesus said it is written, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, Matthew 4:4, the implication was, so I will not turn these stones into bread. I don't care how hungry I am, but I will live by God's word. I'm not going to listen to you, Satan. I'm not going to do what you tell me to do. I'm going to follow the Father. When Jesus said, it is written that thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God, his implication was, so I'm not going to jump off the pinnacle of the temple just for you. I'm not going to listen to you and tempt my Father to save me. Matthew 4:7. Satan was right there. Since you're this, he said in scripture, it says if, it's really since. Since you're the Son of God. Hey, throw yourself off this tower and let everybody see your Father save you. And Jesus is like, maybe for a minute in his humanity, he's like, okay, nah. No, he wasn't going to do that. He wasn't going to listen at all. It wouldn't have proved anything, would it? He would have obeyed Satan. When he said, it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, his implication was, then I won't bow down to you, but I will worship the Father exclusively. Matthew 4:10. So believers who think power lies in merely quoting scripture are mistaken. Or agreeing with it. Yes, you must agree with it. And yes, I believe you must quote it, but that's not it. It's not the quoting of the verse, but rather the submission to the Father that overcomes the enemy. And you know what? It's not a one-time thing either, isn't it? It's always, it's continuous, it's from now on. So the wicked one flees when he hears someone say, I don't care what my fleshly tendencies are, here's what God's word says. Sometimes I say these things out loud thinking, I hope the devil does hear this. You know what? I don't care what you do to me, I'm still forgiven. I don't care what you do or say to me or try to get me to do, my Savior died for me and I accepted it, and by faith, through his grace, I know I'm saved. Deal with that, pal, you know? But his help and by his grace, his word is what I choose to follow. Can we say that? The third category of spiritual life is that of the fathers or the mature ones. And like little children, fathers know their sins are forgiven and they understand the nature of their father. Like young men, they overcome the wicked one by being submitted to the word. And as a result, they have a simple, singular passion to know him that is from the beginning, which we read in verse 13. To know Jesus. Is that your passion? To know Jesus. Remember John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's Jesus Christ. He's God. You know, when I was looking at how the Jehovah's Witness wrote a whole Bible to cover that verse over, they put the word, he was a God. No, he's God. Do you live and breathe and get up in the morning with the intention, I want to get to know you better? And probably some people in here are going, well, no, not really. Well, try it. Start doing that. I'm serious. Because as we walk with Jesus, spiritual life gets simpler and simpler, because the longer we walk with him, the fewer principles there really are. It took 8 years of school of ministry at night, 8 years. And I just found, I used to have notebooks full of notes and principles concerning success and ministry and on theology and family, years worth of that stuff. But the more time goes by, I've still got those. I don't even look at those anymore. Now I just pray, you know, Lord, you're my life. It's not the ministry. It's not the theology. It's not the books. It's none of that. It's not success for my family. It's just you. I love being with you. I love talking to you. I just love you. You know what I mean? I just love him. All those other things are side things that should be a result of that love. You know, we always pray, Lord, we serve you because we love you. And if anybody isn't serving out of love, then they're not serving with the right heart. So that's when you know you're reaching the state of spiritual fatherhood. And the interesting thing about fathers is that there's reproduction, okay? And at work or in school or around the block, others sense the Lord in you and they're inspired to follow in your footsteps. These are the older guys, let's say. Children, young men, spiritual fathers, John commends them all. And then he says in verse 15, love not the world. Boy, today this is so relevant. The world can come at you like bam in the face and just keep coming because you're glued to a screen or the internet or TV or phone. It's just coming at you. And how can you not fall in love with all that stuff that's on there? Maybe we're just seeing too much. He says, love not the world. Listen, the Greek use of the word here is clear. It doesn't refer to people. That's not what he means by world here, but rather to the philosophy and mentality of the world system. It's coming at you 99 miles an hour all the time, isn't it? Are you falling in love with some of that stuff and you know you shouldn't? He says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, now this word lust, it doesn't mean just sexually, okay? Let's get that straight. But he says, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. You know, again, I bring up that illustration I used, I don't know, a month or two ago. The story of the football team who only has three plays in their playbook. That's it. Screen pass, sweep right, and trap left, let's say. And if the opposing team knows they only have three plays, I guarantee that team with the three plays is not going to win. Because you can count on them lining up and tipping off each one of those plays. If they only run three, you're going to get them. Anyways, they won't win. So from the beginning, Satan, he's only had three plays. See, we can break this guy down to how simple he really is. He has three strategies, three plays: the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. Now in Genesis 3:6, we read where Eve saw the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and it was good for food. That's the lust of the flesh. And again, lust is a strong desire. It's not just sensually, okay? So the lust of the flesh, pleasant to the eyes, the lust of the eyes, and she saw the knowledge of the tree of good, the knowledge of good and evil, means the food, the lust of the flesh. Then it was pleasant to the eyes, the lust of the eyes, and then it would make one wise. So that's the pride of life. She thought maybe God was holding out on them. You mean we can have more wisdom than we have now? Think about that. And I don't think it was in a wrong way. I think her desire was to be more spiritual with this extra knowledge. So anyways, in Matthew 4, we read that Satan tried to tempt Jesus to turn stones into bread. That's the lust of the flesh. He was out without food and to look at the kingdoms that could be his. Satan showed him, these could be yours. Don't wait, take them now. That would be the lust of the eyes. And then to prove himself to be to the people who he was, jump from the temple and everybody will see the Father save you, man. And that's the pride of life. Well, I am the Son of God. Well, right up to the present, every temptation, every attack from the enemy, every worldly seduction falls into one of these three categories, and because Satan has no other place. So to counter the lust of the flesh, we have to do what Paul did. He said, I don't allow my body to have mastery over me. I don't allow it. 1 Corinthians 9:27. To counter the lust of the eyes, we can do what David did. Now, these guys weren't perfect at this either, just like we are not going to be. But if we do what David did, he said, I will set no wicked thing before my eyes. Psalm 101:3. These are simple. See, where we fail is we just go, well, I wanna, or I don't wanna, or whatever it is. I'm gonna kick God off the throne right now, and I'm gonna put myself on the throne for a while. And then to counter the pride of life, do what Jesus did. He humbled himself, and he made himself of no reputation. Did you ever think of what it took for God to step down from the throne and become a man? Imagine stepping down and becoming an ant, or lower than that, I don't know, to save ants. Your father comes to you one day, son, I want you to go save the planet of the worms, but you're going to have to become a worm. How do you feel about that? I don't want to become a worm. And by the way, the worms, they're going to eat you up, spit you out, beat you up, put you on a cross, kill you, treat you terrible. I mean, think about what he did. He made himself of no reputation. He's God on the throne, and he comes down here as a man, and he lets man destroy him for their own sins. Philippians 2:7. He says in verse 17, and the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. So all that's in the world is based on the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. But it's all going to pass away. He says, little children, it is the last time. You know what? Don't you love this verse? Little children, it is the last time. I look at this and I read this and I'm thinking, how close are we? How close are we? If he's saying this about 2,000 years ago, how close are we to the end? At the start of the chapter, John talked about the light of God. Here in the second half of chapter 2, he gives us a warning about the darkness of the enemy. And as you have heard, that Antichrist shall come. Even now, there are many Antichrists whereby we know that it is the last time. You know, everybody's thinking, could it be this guy? Could it be that guy? Could it be? My last time I saw my sister, she goes, you think Trump's the Antichrist? No, I don't. But anyways, a literal translation is against Christ, Antichrist, or in place of Christ, or instead of Christ. Anybody who knows what the term vicar of Christ means, who that is? Vicar of Christ means instead of Christ. You think about that. And they use that term. But anyways, the term Antichrist is three things. First, the Antichrist is a person who's coming. We read of him in Revelation 13, 16, and 19. He's a world leader about to come on the scene who's going to be so clever and so devious and so charismatic that he'll actually take the place of Jesus Christ in the minds of many people. Secondly, there's such a thing as the spirit of Antichrist. We're going to read about that, 1 John chapter 4, Lord willing, if we get to it. But the spirit of Antichrist has infused human history. Good examples, think of some of the dictators or whatever we've had, the atrocities of Hitler and Stalin and guys like that, they still come to light. And the only explanation for their murdering insanity is the spirit of Antichrist, attempting to destroy God's people. Stalin said something, his own words were to become a new Christ. You know, he wanted to wipe out Christianity and bring in communism and be at the head of it all and be like a new Christ. And he killed a whole lot of Jews, too. But the third meaning of the term Antichrist is seen right here in this text, referring simply to teachers who deny Jesus' deity. Jesus isn't God. They come to your door in nice pressed white shirts with a tie on, you know, and real nice uptight haircuts and nice words. And they're nice guys. They are, you know. But that's the other thing, too. Teachers who deny Jesus' deity make him out to be less than he declared himself to be when he declared himself to be God. It's that simple. John 10:30. John says, verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. They weren't really of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. I'm reading the King James. Some of you aren't. I know the way the King James is, you're like, what? But John tells us we can recognize those who've been seduced by the spirit of Antichrist, like those who say, forget church. You know, I don't need to go there. I don't care about the body of Christ. I can experience God on my own. You know, my college roommate, me and God got a thing. Leave me alone. I know I do my own thing with God. I'm like, well, good for you. That's good. How many are in your church? Just me. Oh, all right. Well, we say I can experience God on my own, or I can make things up. I can make my God be what I want it to be. It ends up being like you are if you do that. But what it really is you're accountable to no one. That's what it's all about. I don't want to be accountable to anybody. Then I've got to do what he says. Linked to nobody. They not only depart from the fellowship, but as we see in verses 20 through 25, they deny the faith. But ye have an unction, he says, John, or an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. Listen, when you became born again, you were anointed, you were filled, you were indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit will give you knowledge when you hear something that's not right. If you're really in the words, first of all, you need to put it in here. But he'll remind you, he'll show you, that isn't right, Jim. Go check out your Bible. And you know all things, or you can know all things. This Greek word translated know is eido, and it means to know intuitively. So John is saying, because you have an anointing from God, there are certain things you know, not because you have mentally figured them out, but you intuitively know they're wrong. You felt that, right? You got a check in your spirit. It just doesn't sound right. They're standing at your door and they're telling you something other than what you've heard and you know is true. And they'll try to manipulate you, and they'll try to give you their magazine, or they'll try to get whatever, you know. Well, false teachers, it's what false teachers spread. It falls into this category because their words just don't ring true in our hearts. He says, I have not written unto you because you know the truth, but because you do know it, I added do, but you know it, and no truth, and that no lie is of truth. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? Literally, yes, that means Messiah. But I believe it means also they knew the Messiah was going to be God himself. He says, he is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. But he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. So to deny the Father and the Son means to make a differentiation in their elevation. JWs and Mormons and all the cults have their roots in Gnostic heresy because in all of them, they diminish the Son. He's not God. You know, I take him to Acts 20:28. It says, God shed his blood for his church. Tell me who that is. And they look at you like, I don't know. They say, Jesus is great. And I ask them, is he God? They say, he's great, and by him we must be saved. And I ask, is he God? And they say, well, he's the first begotten of the Son of God. And I ask, is he God? And they go, well, you know, and they want to change the subject. But why do I get so uptight about cultists who won't recognize that Jesus is God? Why? They diminish the Son. Well, Mormons will tell you. Mormons, we love Jesus. We love God. We love Jesus. And they always talk about Jesus. And so what's the big deal? Well, imagine you're at my house and suddenly a grenade flies through the window, rolls through the room and lands at your feet. And I run down the hall. I get up quick to action. I run down the hall. I grab Candy and I throw her on the grenade. Right? Saves your life. Now think about that for a minute. I have. No, just for this. Just for this. It's a damnable heresy. It's a terrible picture that the cultist paints concerning the Father, because they say that Jesus is an equal with God. He's not equal to the Father, but he's a created being that God the Father sent to take the blow while he watched. So I've said this before, right to their face. My God loves me so much, he died for me. Your God had to make somebody to take the bullet for him. My God loves me. He died for me. Your God had to make a guy to take the fall. You get this? I remember the one young Mormon looking at the other one going, I thought, yeah. Because you usually don't get that far, you know what I mean? You see, unless I understand that Jesus is himself, the wonderful counselor, the everlasting Father, Isaiah 9:6. Unless I understand that Jesus is who he claimed when he said, I and the Father are one, John 10:30. Unless I take Paul's words at face value when he said that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, 2 Corinthians 5:18. Or as Paul said, feed the church of God which he has purchased with his own blood. You know, they had an elder JW at my door, and when I shot him that one, he goes, well, I can see we're not going to get anywhere today. You think? Then if I don't get that, then my perception of the fatherhood of God and the sacrifice of the Son is going to be terribly skewed. In 1 Timothy 3:16, Paul told Timothy, great is the mystery that God became a man. I mean, it's right here in our word. You know what? This is why I'm always up here saying, read the word, read the word, read the word. It's all in here. Great is the mystery that God became a man. This is infinitely more than a doctrinal discussion, because if we don't say that Jesus is God, then we make God a very, very cruel bystander, an awful person who created a son to take the hit because he was unwilling to do it himself. My God loves me too much for that. If, though, Jesus is really God, then God himself absorbed the blow. He took the hit. He was pinned to the cross personally. You know what I watched yesterday, you guys? Anybody ever see the movie Risen? Came out a few years ago. It's about a Roman guard who became converted because he was so close to the whole crucifixion thing and the apostles. He was trying to prove that they stole the body and all that. He saw Jesus on the cross. He was there, and he ends up seeing him alive. And it struck him, it's a long story. I shouldn't be talking about this, but anyways, good movie if you can see it. Risen. That's true love. There's the love. There's the love right there that God himself bled out for his church. God himself was pinned to a cross. God himself went to hell in that the experience on that cross was hell. No wonder those who teach anything else are damned. Verse 24, let that therefore abide, or let the message abide, live in you and speak to you and abide in you, which you have heard from the beginning. If that which you have heard from the beginning, this message, shall remain in you, it should, keep reading it, you also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. So the mystery of God in Christ reconciling the world to himself is the key to eternal life. He says, these things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. You know, the false teachers not only depart from the fellowship and deny the faith, but they also try to deceive the family in their attempt to cloud people's understanding of the true nature of the Son of God. They try to confuse you. They really do. If you get to the point where you have somebody from a cult at your front door, don't invite them in the house. Go out and speak to them outside, because eventually you're going to have to tell them, okay, that you're done. Unless they come to the Lord, you're going to have to tell them to leave eventually. You know, I get out there and I talk to them. And eventually I frustrate them because they don't want to listen. They want to talk. Well, I want to talk too. So, and I don't want to listen to them. But anyway, they probably think the same thing of me that I think of them. But so they depart from the fellowship, deny the faith. But the anointing which you have received of him abideth in you, and you need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is the truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, you shall abide in him. John's saying, if we listen to the Holy Spirit, listen, pour over the word of God, and ask the Holy Spirit to shed light on it. Lord, What are you saying to me here? The Holy Spirit's the teacher, and he wants, how could he ever say to anybody, I don't want to teach you, or not you today, I'm busy? Ask him. If we listen to the Holy Spirit, we're going to recognize false teaching and foolishness. And people will use this verse to say, really, If we need not that any man teach us, we don't need to come to Bible study. I've heard that before. But because God gave teachers to the church, we read in Ephesians 4:11, Paul himself taught daily in the school of Tyrannus. He taught in the school as he preached and as he made tents, Acts 19. And because the early church devoted itself to teaching, we read of that in Acts 2:42. As a matter of fact, the guys who shared the word, they had to appoint deacons so the deacons could wait tables and wait on widows and orphans and do that stuff. So these guys could pray and study to teach. So we know John isn't denying the necessity of true teaching. Rather, he's denying the validity of false teaching. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. You ever think, I'm doing something right now? If he comes back right now, boy, am I going to be ashamed. Well, then stop doing it. You ever think of that? What am I going to be doing when he comes back? If it raises a question in your heart, you probably shouldn't be doing it. And if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. So again, those who've made Jesus less than he is, they're going to be ashamed at his coming. And when they find themselves face to face with his deity, they'll know. We see in Zechariah where the Jews realize it's him whom we have pierced. It's him. We've done that to him. Actually, we've all done that to him, all of us. But this isn't going to be us. We're not going to be ashamed when he comes back, right? We're going to be ready for it, right? Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do pray. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this not new commandment, but we need to understand the commandment and love one another, Lord. We really do. We want to grow in our love for you. You couldn't possibly love us more than you do. It's infinite. That's amazing. You infinitely love all of us. Thank you for that, Father. I pray you just bless this family. We grow in your word, Lord. We grow in understanding of who you are. And daily in our walk with you, we want more Jesus. We want to know you better. We want to see you and hear you, experience you, and be like you, Lord. So we need to surrender. We need to turn ourselves over to you, that you sanctify us, set us apart, make us holy, and make us like you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.